and follow along. And once you get it, I want you to take it and make your way in it to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to finish it today. There's a little error on your bulletin, I think, that didn't get put in there. That was from a couple weeks ago. But today, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. And the title of the message is The Mission Statement of Our Master. And so let's go before him. Father, we just pray that you would bless this time today as we've set it aside. God, though there may still be a few cobwebs running around in our minds or whatever from the time change, Lord, we're praying that you would give us that extra measure of energy and focus, that we would not fall to the wayside in our paying attention to your word, Lord, because of physical fatigue or whatever. And so we're praying, God, that you give us ears to hear you and that you would speak to us, Lord, and that you would change us as we spend time with you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we catch up with Jesus as he's coming out of Jericho and headed up to, going up to Jerusalem. And any time that you read in your Bible of someone going to Jerusalem, they're always going up to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's higher in elevation than any other place. It's a higher level above the sea level. I believe it's around 2,500 feet. But then also, so geographically, it's a high place. But then also spiritually, it was a high time. They were headed up for the Passover. And the time of the Passover was at hand, and the hour had come where Jesus would lay down his life as the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. And so he sets his face, the Bible declares in Isaiah chapter 50, like a flint. In other words, he was very determined. He was very resolved to make the trip to Jerusalem. But as we might imagine, the shadow of the cross is now looming large over him. It's pressing in on him. And as we approach verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus takes his disciples aside. He takes them off the road. Oh, there were literally thousands of people. As I said, it was a joyous occasion. It was a time of celebration. And the nation, really, I don't know that they all made it, but they were required by the law to make their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So though we shouldn't probably think of an innumerable multitude right there packing the road or whatever, surely we should know that the roads were very, very busy. There was a lot going on, and there was a lot of excitement. Again, that time of celebration. As a matter of fact, in the Psalms, when you'll read the Psalms, sometimes there's a little descriptive sentence or something over them, and you'll read something that says a psalm of ascent. And that's what that means. It means that as they were ascending to Jerusalem, those are the psalms that they would sing and they would celebrate as they made their way. But when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, you see, things are going to begin to happen fast. He will go from being heralded as the Messiah in what we refer to coming up here pretty soon as the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday event kind of a thing. And he will go from being heralded as a Messiah, as the Messiah, to mocked and murdered within a week. And in between that time, tension will build and mount until ultimately he is betrayed, apprehended, tried, and crucified. And so he takes the time and he pulls his disciples aside here, and he begins to share with them once again what's going to happen so that they know when it appears that everything is careening out of control, that in reality, he's still very much in control. And aren't you glad? I'm so glad that even when it seems like circumstances are spinning out of control, that God is still very much in control. And he speaks of his suffering here with staggering, we might say, specificity, right? An incredible amount of specific detail. He wants them to know that no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things appear, none of it's catching him off guard. None of it is a surprise. Every detail of it is a part of God's redemptive plan. And the things that men may mean for evil, God will take and turn them for good. And what would appear to be his ruin would in reality make for our redemption. As the scriptures has said, knowing that you were redeemed, that is, you were purchased not with corruptible things, not like money, not like silver or gold from your aimless conduct that you receive from tradition or by tradition from your fathers. In other words, it is as it's always been, right? There's nothing new under the sun. There are none that are righteous. There are none who seek after God. There are none who are good. No, not one. We don't seek him. He seeks us. And so it is as it has been, but you were redeemed with the, notice, precious blood of Christ. as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's to that that Jesus takes and turns our attention. If you will, look with me, Matthew chapter 20, right here in verse 17, that we read, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" And as we read this, again, we're sort of shocked and chagrined. We're kind of taken aback by the fact that the disciples have this apparent lack of response to this. I mean, you would think that when the man whom you have confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, announces with utter clarity, no uncertainty, no ambiguity, but very clearly the fact that he was about to die, where it was going to happen, how it would happen, the way it would happen, that might evoke some sort of response. Now, whether or not they thought he was speaking maybe spiritually, maybe they thought this was just another parable. You see, we don't know. But what we do know as you read through the Gospels is that they didn't get it. Not until after the resurrection would they understand, and they cite that for us. Yet Jesus tells us and tells them with greater detail than ever. Now, he's mentioned a few times that he would die. He's made four references to it, but three that have been very clear. The one was a little bit like they might be saying, "What are you talking about?" When remember they were saying, "Show us a sign." The leaders and all the skeptics showed. And he said, "Listen, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he said, as the prophet, or as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Well, I mean, you know, okay, well, riddle me this a little bit, perhaps, if you're not looking in hindsight. But three other times, he's made it very clear that he would be put to death and that he would rise again. However, now, for the very first time, he's beginning to expand the details. He tells them he'll be betrayed. Or I should say four times total. This is the third of the clarity. He tells them that when he's betrayed, he'll be condemned by the Sanhedrin. That is the scribes, the religious rulers, the head council, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And when they condemn him to death, they will deliver him into the hands of the Romans, who will mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And they will put him to death, but on the third day, he will rise again. Now, we spoke for a moment last week about the betrayal and how one would think that when you speak of being betrayed, that might cause a question or two. After all, it's not an enemy who betrays you, it's a friend. And that's what the psalmist said, right, as he prophesied concerning this event. He said, "My own familiar friend with whom I have broken bread has raised his heel against me, has betrayed me." And someone near to him would turn on him and betray him. And we know it was Judas, right? And he would betray him for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. But Jesus tells them that once he's been betrayed, it will escalate. It will result in his being condemned to death. In other words, they will hand down a sentence of death to him, and they will deliver him over to the Romans, that is, the Gentiles. Why? Because the right of capital punishment had been exacted, had been taken from Israel when Rome conquered them. And so they moved in and said, "No, that's our business." But they would condemn someone to death, then they would give them over to the Romans, who would then strip him, you remember, and mock him and put a scarlet robe upon him. And you remember they took a crown of thorns and sat it upon his head, and they took a reed and they put it in his hand, and they bowed their knee before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they began to spit on him, and they took that reed out of his hand and began to strike him over the head with it, all of which happened after Pilate had delivered him over to be scourged. Jesus prophesied that he would be scourged. And surely there is much Family, there is much, surely, about the scourging of Jesus that we've yet to comprehend and truly lay hold of. What purpose did it serve? Why did it have to happen? Because one thing is for certain, and that is, if you think that God the Father would allow his Son to be flayed open, to be peeled open to the bone by a cat of nine tails for no redemptive purpose at all, well, then you're sadly mistaken. You see, the Roman scourging was designed to make a criminal confess his crimes. And so they had a whip. It was called a flagellum. They would flail, you see, it was basically a whip with nine leather straps on it. That's why it was called a cat of nine tails. And in those leather straps, they would tie in or place in or embed in little shards of glass or bits of bone and lead. And the idea is that when you whipped the would-be criminal, those little pieces of lead and bone would be embedded into their skin. And then when you pulled the whip back, it would tear the skin from the sinews into the lower layers and then ultimately down to the bone. And they would tie you to a pole in such a way as to stretch your back tight, like such. And they would begin, and the idea is there that when the man who administered, and they called it the third degree, this is what they called this process of interrogation. Maybe I don't hear it a whole lot anymore, but I know they used to, you know, people would say, well, man, it's like you're giving me the third degree. You hear that? And it's a reference to a very cruel and vindictive interrogation. And so they would administer this third degree, this interrogation. And as the man who was administering it began, as you would confess your guilt or your crimes, he would then begin to lay the whip across you more lightly, until ultimately he's just kind of laying it over your back to fulfill the sentence. There was the Roman sentence of scourging or flogging was 40 stripes minus one. They considered it judgment tempered with mercy. So 39 stripes. But here's the thing. If you refuse to confess, if you remain silent, he would begin to bring the whip down with greater and greater ferocity until you were forced out of sheer agony to cry out what you had done, those things of which you were guilty. Now, here, of course, is where the prophecy of Isaiah really stands out, yeah? Where we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had nothing to confess. And so he would endure the full force of that flagellum, of that cat of nine tails being laid across him 39 times. Now, 39 times nine, which is the number of straps, 351 stripes. Isaiah prophesied that he would indeed be scourged. And he tells us the reason for his scourging. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, you see, we are healed. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, we read where the people were bringing all kinds of people who were sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. And we read that he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And then when you get to Peter's epistle, he looks back on this verse here in Isaiah, and he shares it in the past tense. He says, by whose stripes you were, it's a done deal, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, family, somehow and in some way, God has made provision for our wholeness through the broken body of his son. Spiritually? Absolutely. But surely we can't limit it in good conscience as we study the scripture. We cannot limit God's healing touch in our lives to that which is spiritual. And though we trust in the sovereignty of God, we have to acknowledge that God has made provision for physical healing as well, of which many of us have received at various times in our lives or have known others who have. I mean, I was sharing earlier today about, man, listen, I've seen a woman come back to life. You know, there we were, and there, I don't know, some of you may have been there, that baptism 2011. Were any of you in there? Here, yeah, there's one, two, three, there's a few of you that were here. We got wet, man. I'm telling you, this woman, she was an older woman. I was out. It was the 2011, the year of the tornado, so we had lots of other people here, missionaries and such, and people from out of town, and we were having a baptism service down by where we do, down there at the creek. And I'm out there with a, I don't know who it was at the time, but all of a sudden you hear it. It's just like, and you look, oh, and this body, wham, hits the ground. And she's all crumpled up and contorted between like the side of the bank and the boat dock. And our children's minister at the time, there he's a strong guy. And it was all he could do. You know, dead weight. He's trying to lift her up. And she was a small thing. She's probably about this big. And they take her up and they lay her out on the side of the bank. They're calling 911. They're calling the ambulance. There's medical people there that happen to be in the, crowd, the group. And there was a registered nurse. It was a male nurse. And he was like, I'm checking. I don't feel. She was turning all ashen gray. And he's like, I'm checking the pulse. I don't feel a pulse. I'm about to begin CPR. And I just remember everyone gathered around and we reached out. And I said, oh God, please just restore her life. And she says, I mean, it was just like that. And we're all like, whoa. You know, it's like you asked for it, but I don't know that one of those, I'm not a great man of faith. It was a little freaky. And she wouldn't even take the ambulance. The ambulance shows up. She's like, no. I mean, we encouraged her to be wise. She didn't want to. She didn't take the ambulance home. It was just a couple weeks ago, wasn't it, Erica? There we were. You'd been sick for a while. You were saying, man, I need to go to the doctor or something. I said, well, why don't we just pray? And we prayed, and then the next day, you was like, better. You know? And then she's all like, well, maybe it ran its course. I'm like, well, maybe God healed you. I mean, then listen, we could talk about, where's Judy? Is she in here? Yeah. You know, we prayed for you. You had a report of cancer. And you went back to the doctor, was gone, right? I mean, these things happen, you guys, but oftentimes, and that wasn't to call attention to the whole maybe it ran its course thing, but my point is that we have a tendency to, because God moves so what seems to be naturally through the supernatural, that oftentimes we're just like, well, I'm not sure. And I could talk about Ron, we could talk about John, but the thing is, and listen, it's not in me. I don't want you to think, wow, I've prayed for people and then they've died too. So, I mean, that's just, you know, I mean, honestly, it's up to God's sovereignty. I'm no, you know, any, you know, nothing. It is of God when he chooses. But we have this tendency to, you know, want to dismiss things when in reality, I said, you know what? And I was praying for a guy named Ron, and he had had a couple of different reports and times. Matter of fact, there's a guy named Dan on our softball team, 2 years in a row, he's had brain cancer, and they gave him like 4 months to live. This was like 2 years ago, and we said, well, man, God can touch you, and so let's just gather around and pray. And man, the whole thing went into remission, and then the next year, he got another report. We said, well, God touched you once, let's see if he'll do it again, and he's still with us today. You know? Now, again, the Lord is the one who gives life, and the Lord is the one who takes it. But we can have this tendency to say, you know what, I guess maybe things just worked out. And I asked the Lord to help me a long time ago to say, you know what, God, help me to never dismiss your touch in our lives. Let us to be careful to give you glory. Because somehow and in some way, this healing, our healing, is tied together with the scourging of Jesus, by whose stripes you are healed. Now, again, some people, I mean, you look at, man, I've had this issue. I mean, I've touched, prayed for people and they've been made whole. I've had an issue with my voice for years and years and years. It's just something that, you know, is there. So, I mean, I don't presume that everyone gets healed. You know, Paul had the thorn in his side. He prayed for people and they got healed, but he himself had an affliction he had to endure. You know, God's will be done. He knows what we need. And when Jesus, you remember when Jesus took the bread on the night of his betrayal, he took it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, he was referring to the scourging because none of his bones were broken, but surely his body was broke open. And here, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that the scourging that he will receive is a part of the redemptive process, making provision for our bodies in his. Next, he says that he'll be crucified. That's the manner of execution revealed. And on the third day, he'll rise again. Jesus never talked about his death without bringing up the resurrection, and I love that. Because so many times we can bring this defeatist mentality, you know, like, well, woe is me, I'm going through this and that. But hey, man, the Lord will raise you up, amen? You may be passing through a season, but it's not over. There may be weeping in the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 20. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. By the way, if you're wondering who Zebedee's sons were, they were James and John. And here, their mom, Salome, we don't see her name mentioned here, but we have it in other places. Right after Jesus shares, here she comes. He's sharing with them the reality of the cross that awaits him when they get to Jerusalem, and she brings her boys to him, and she, it's very regal, it's very respectful. You can kind of see it in your mind's eye. She bows before him. They're probably there behind her, maybe a step or so. And the question is why? Why did she do this? Is it because having heard this, having seen something, she sees him for who he is, and she's seeking now to humble herself before him and worship him, ascribe worth, and bring honor and glory to him? No. It's because she wants something from him. Now listen to me, how often, you and me, how often can we be just like this? In other words, there's a pretense, there's something to it. We try and trade faith for favor, and we'll bow our heart before him, but underneath it all, if we were to be honest with him, it's because we want something from him. And we kneel, as it were, before God, because we want something from him rather than simply seeking to bless him and worship him for who he is. And so Jesus says here, look, what is it that you want? And she's all, oh, it's nothing really. Would you just grant that these two, look at my boys, Jesus, you know, would you just grant, and they're not like 14, they're like 20 something, right? And he's like, would you just look at these boys? Would you just let one sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom? I mean, just a small thing, really. I'd just like these two boys of mine to have the two most prominent, prestigious, and important positions beside you when you come into your kingdom. You see, they're all still of the notion, aren't they? At least it would seem to read that way. That they're of the notion that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's going to come into his crown, and they're fixated upon that crown. But Jesus is focused upon what? The cross. And that message they've missed completely. Now, in fairness, back in verse 28 of chapter 19, all of this has been happening kind of in one flow, and we've kind of chopped it up in a few different sections, but back in verse 28 of chapter 19, Jesus promised his disciples that when he sat up on the throne of his glory, that they would sit on thrones beside him, 12 thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's not that they didn't listen to the parable. You know what I'm saying there? You read that in Matthew 19:28, and then in Matthew 20, he shares the parable. He says there's going to be a few surprises. The first will be last, the last will be first. Then he gives a prophecy about what's coming to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And so I don't want you to think they haven't listened to the parable, or they haven't paid heed or paid attention to the prophecy, but they're fixated, they're focused on the promise, that throne that awaits them. It's all they can think about. But Jesus is about to inform them that a throne isn't something that you pray for per se, ask the Lord for, but rather it's something that you pay for. Those are, well, they're prepared positions. Notice with me, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom," notice, "it is prepared by my Father." Guys, I want you to see this. I want to draw attention to the servant's heart and submission that Jesus displays. Though equal with the Father, he would submit to the Father and not even claim the right to choose how his servants would be rewarded. But rather, he would yield that over to his Father. And in laying aside his authority, he really gives an unspoken rebuke to self-seeking, so much like you and me, or like these disciples. And I want you to notice that this request, though their mom had asked, it seems that it stemmed. Hey, mom, why don't you ask him? You know, I mean, surely he'll be kind to you. I mean, you know, a Jewish mama wanting to do right by her boys, you know, he'll listen to you. And we deduct that from the fact that after she asks the question, he doesn't speak to her. He addresses the boys. He talks directly to them. He says, "Look, you don't know what you're asking for." Because the prelude to being seated on the throne is suffering. They don't get that. And we know that because when he says, "Look, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of which I am about to be baptized?" They're like, they don't think about it. They don't skip a beat. They don't pause and think it through. They just affirm, "Yeah, we can." And Jesus says, "You will. You will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized. But as for your position," and that's what they're groping for, right? They're trying to jockey for position. And he says, "As for your position, that prerogative belongs to my Father." Now, had they understood what Jesus was talking about when he said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism of which I'm baptized," had they understood what he was saying, I promise you the hair on the back of their neck would have stood straight up. Why? What is this cup, this baptism that Jesus speaks of? Listen, the Bible teaches that in the hand of God, metaphorically speaking, God is spirit, but then in the hand of God, there is a cup, a wine cup, and it's the cup of his wrath. And when a people have filled that cup to the brim, and they fill it through sin and iniquity, and as that cup fills to the brim, God will press it to their lips and force them to drink the wrath, his wrath, down to the dregs. The psalmist said, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out, and surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And again in Isaiah 51, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it down. And so the idea here is that the wine cup of the wrath of God has been filled to the brim with the sins of mankind, and the Father will press it to the lips of his Son, and Jesus will drink it to the dregs, the full fury of his Father's wrath against the sin of man. And he would suffer in our stead. He would take our place. This is that cup of which Jesus spoke when there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out. You remember he removed himself from the disciples. And he fell to his knees and he began to pray. The Bible says he was sweating so profusely. There was such a stress load, understandably, upon him that his sweat was becoming great drops of blood. And he cried out and he said, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In other words, Father, if it's possible, if there's another way that man can be saved, can be reconciled to you, if it's through the law, if they can grind on their knees 1,000 miles, if they can do enough good deeds, if they can pray enough, if they can just read their Bible enough, if there's some, they can do more good than bad. Lord, if there's something they can do, Father, that doesn't demand me being the substitutionary sacrifice, then let's go that route. But Jesus went to the cross. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. And no one gets to the Father except through him. Jesus would be, and I want you to note the word, family, he would be baptized, not sprinkled. There was no sprinkling of the wrath of God upon him. He would be fully immersed, submerged, the word means, overwhelmed by God's wrath, being poured out full strength against the sins of the world. Overwhelming sorrow and suffering. It's what the cup and the baptism speaks of and points to. And Jesus says, "You will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism." James would be the very first apostle to be martyred. He would be killed by the sword of Herod. John would be the very last apostle to die. He would be banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he would be put to forced labor. That only after, according to church tradition, he had been placed in a cauldron, if you will, of boiling oil, but he didn't die. And so they didn't know really what to do with him, so they banished him to the Isle, which from which we receive the book of Revelation. God wasn't through with him, you see. Suffering and sorrow. If they were to take part of his glory, see, that's what they were asking for. Lord, can we share in your glory? To which he would say, will you share in my suffering? And listen, if we're to take part of in his glory, then we have to be acquainted with the fellowship of suffering. Now, again, I want to be clear. This isn't speaking of salvation. We're not talking, you're saved freely by God's grace through faith. However, your reward, remember they're wanting rewarded here. They're wanting their stake on those, on the claim of those thrones. And your reward, your position in heaven. Listen, the Bible is clear in no uncertain terms. There's no uncertainty. There's no ambiguity. The Bible is very clear that your position in heaven will be determined by your life on earth. Here's the time. Now is the time. The question is, what kind of place are you preparing? How are you preparing? Man, there's all kinds of people that'll help you prepare for, you know, your life on this earth. You've got 401k guys. You've got life insurance guys. You got people who want to help you pay for your plot in your grave. They want you to be prepared, and you're wise to be prepared. My question is, how prepared are you for eternity? Have you thought about that? Have you taken it to the next step? You see, Jesus in another place said, look, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see, Paul said that we're to run this race, man, we're to have an agenda, and we're to run this race to win. He said, pressing toward the mark, pushing, straining, putting forth your best effort, pushing toward the mark of the prize, or for the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, so many believers today really aren't even running, much less trying to win. But man, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing with all your heart. Push, family. You will never regret serving God with all your heart. We got to get in the race. Now, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, so James and John went up there, and when the rest of them heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them, that is all of them, the group of them, to himself. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, underline this, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, that is, have the preeminence, the prominent place among you, let him be your slave. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 28 is it. It is the central focus of which these other verses revolve around. This is the mission statement of our master, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is trying to turn around their mentality. It's a mindset. You see, they're looking out for number one. They want that high place. They're wanting those seats. And why were they wanting those seats? For the bragging rights. You see, they wanted to boss the other guys around. They wanted to be in authority over them. And when you read verse 24, that the 10, when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the other two. Well, listen, don't think it's because they just couldn't believe that James and John could be so carnal. John, we're disappointed in you. How could you? That is so carnal of you. No, it's because they didn't think about it first. They were upset because they wanted those spots, man, and now they're worried that they might be bumped. After all, you even had your mom asking, you know, kind of a thing. And Jesus recognized that jealousy, that jockeying for position, and that's why he says what he does in verse 25 and 26. And in essence, he says, hey, listen, you guys are acting like a bunch of heathens here. You know, Gentiles wield authority like that. They like to boss people around. They want to make sure everyone knows who's in charge. And that's how they define greatness. But it's not, listen, going to be like that among you. There's a different mentality. In other words, God does things differently than do the people of this world. And it's not that it's wrong to want to be a great person. He doesn't rebuke their desire to be a great person. The question is, how do you define great? You see? And he tells us that in God's kingdom, the way up is down. And the way to be entrusted with authority is through the exercise of humility. Look, don't look for the best place. Find the lowest place. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, look, when you go to a feast and there you are and you walk in the room, he said, don't go to the highest place. Don't go up to the guest of honor and take your seat beside him like that's your place or something. He said, because then what's going to happen is you're going to be seated. You're going to start getting your napkin all on your lap and everything. And then someone's going to come up to you and go, hey, excuse me, I'm sorry, but we need you to move. That spot's for someone else. And he said, then you're going to be shamed in front of everyone. He said, but listen, when you go, you try to find the most obscure, the lowest seat you could possibly find. And then if no one says anything to you, it's no harm, no foul. But who knows? They might just say, hey, friend, what are you doing down there? You need to come up here and sit closer. We want you up here by us. He said, and then you'll be honored in front of everyone. But it's the mentality, you see, of looking for that low place. Don't look for the spotlight. Serve in the shadows. Don't look for popularity. Be content in obscurity, and the Lord who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. God, listen, God won't allow us to give orders until we learn how to take and receive orders. He won't give us a position of authority or let us exercise. We'll never exercise authority if we don't learn what it means to first be under authority. That's just how the Lord works. Just, and notice he gives himself as the example. I mean, what greater example than Jesus? He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen, Jesus divided, and we're not too far from finished, you guys. I appreciate your patience, but stay with me. Jesus divided his mission into two basic parts. They were, number one, note taker, underliner, margin etcher, whoever, here it is. Number one, to serve, and number two, to give. That's his mission. Here's a little pop quiz for you. If someone were to sum up your life, now honestly now, if someone were to sum up your life in two words, what would those words be? Fame and fortune, position, power. You know what Jesus' words were? Serve and give. To serve and to give. What an example. He served the will of his Father. He said, I always do those things which please him. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, he never did say that he would always do those things which please me or that please you. He didn't come to serve me in that capacity. But it's interesting that in serving the Father, he actually became the servant of all, didn't he? He gave his life a ransom on our behalf. He laid down his life for the sin of the world and therein served all of mankind in paying the price, the penalty demanded of sin, being himself sinless. The Bible says that he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what ransom is, isn't it? It's a purchase price. It's a payment. And he's telling them that his death would accomplish a ransom. In other words, he's told us before of his death before. He's told us just earlier, we read, of where it was going to be, when it was going to be, how it was going to be, even why, you know. The part of the in his stripes we are healed. There's going to be some illumination, some revelation as to what's happening there. But why, he tells us now. He says it's for a ransom. This is why he must die, to provide a payment. His substitutionary death would pay the purchase price for our sin. And the idea here is that mankind is in bondage. We're enslaved to sin and death. And the purchase price for our freedom is the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life on our behalf. And when he says that he gives his life as a ransom for many, the idea there is that his death is sufficient to put away the sins of the world, right? And that's exactly what he did. But that sufficiency will only be applied to as many as believe in him and receive him as their Lord and Savior. In other words, Jesus has dealt with the sin issue. The question is, have you received what he has done on your behalf through faith in him? That's when it's accredited to you. That's when it's applied to you. Now, it could be, as he uses this word many, he could be trying to trigger something in his disciples' minds as well. There is a messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53, which in speaking of the Messiah says this, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. And so he's kind of making reference to this. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 is one of those verses that we do well to memorize, because when you have an opportunity to serve Christ, you can to share Christ, you can tell people exactly why he came. You know, he came, there's a reason he came, and that was to serve and to give his life a ransom for you and for me. It leads right into the gospel. Now look at verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Man, no one got the tune at all. Three blind men. No, not funny. Everybody's just wagging their head at me like, look, would you move on? Two blind men were sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And then the multitude warned them, amen, quiet down. But they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Listen, desperate times call for desperate measures, don't they? And here they are. And now this, they know this may be the only chance they've got to get the attention of the Lord. And they're not about to let anything or anyone get in the way of them getting their chance to come before him and sit at his feet. And so the people try and quiet them down. They're like, hey man, don't bug him. Don't listen. And the more they tried to hush them, the more they tried to get the attention of him. They kept getting louder and louder. And verse 32, we read that Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. I love the first four words of verse 32. I underline them in my Bible. So Jesus stood still. There's nothing like a passionate plea for mercy to get Jesus to stop in his tracks and turn his attention to you. He calls them to him and says, what do you want me to do for you? It's a great question, isn't it? And it's a question, it's one that God has not stopped asking. Jesus knew these men were blind. I mean, he knew what they wanted, but he wanted to hear it from them. He wanted them to speak to him. He wanted them to commune with him. You see, James said so often, we have not simply because we ask not. You know, you're not asking. God knows what you want. God knows what you need, but he wants to hear from you. He wants to commune with you. He wants you to speak to him, you see. So speak to him. Let your request be humbly brought before him. And they say, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. I love it. Jesus is passing by. Here he is in our midst today. The question is, will you cry out to him? Will you share your request with him? Jesus touched them. He had compassion on them. And he touched them. And immediately their eyes were open and they received sight. The first thing they saw was the face of Jesus coming into focus for them. They could see Jesus for who he was, and what was the result? They followed him. You see the parallel, yeah? I mean, these men are every lost sinner. Blind, poor, beggars, destitute. And that's our condition apart from Christ. But they cried out to Jesus, who alone can open the eyes of man. And he had compassion upon them, and he touched them, and he opened their eyes, and he revealed himself to them. Now the crowd tried to discourage them, and the world tries to discourage you. What are you doing? Leave that alone. Stop going there. Why are you doing that? But Jesus changed them, so they followed him. Listen, Jesus loves you. And he laid down his life for you. Here's the thing. If he has changed you, then your appropriate response is that you follow him. Amen? All right, then let's bow our hearts. Jesus, what an incredible example you've given us in servanthood, humility, and giving your life away for the sake of others. Change us, oh God. Make us more like you, not concerned about having the spotlight, but just looking to serve and give our lives away for the sake of others. And Lord, having surrendered to the cross, we can't wait to see your crown. Surely, having humbled yourself and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, you have been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. And at your name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. You know, we're getting ready to cut you loose here, but before we dismiss, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to give a quick moment, give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of the Lord to come to him. The Bible teaches that we all sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Yet God has loved us and Jesus has shed his blood for us. He has ransomed us. And you, if you will just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven of all your sin and made brand new in him. I'm going to encourage you to humble yourself before him today. Call upon his name. The Bible is clear that for whoever calls upon, that's you, friend, you're a whoever. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart today and you're ready to open it and let him in, I don't care if it's your first time here, if you've been here for years, I don't care. You know, we're not talking about joining a church or becoming any kind of, we want you to be a member of the body of Christ, but you're not joining any church or anything like that. I don't care where you've been or what you've done, how old or young you may be. If you're ready to receive Jesus Christ today, can I pray for you? If you'd say, yeah, man, please pray for me, then just show me who you are. Just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll say so. God bless you. You can put it back down. Anyone else? God bless you. Who else? The Lord just speaking to you today. Today is a day of salvation for you. We're not playing church. We're not going through religious motions. We want a relationship with the one true living God. Anyone else? God bless you too. So here's what we're going to do. The Bible is clear, as I said, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a beautiful promise attached to that, and that is that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so you're sitting there, would you just, from your heart, you don't have to pray out loud, you can, but I want you to know God hears the cry of your heart. But if that's resonating in you, if Christ is dealing with you, just come to him. Get on your knees in your heart before him and just say, oh God, here I am. And I'm a sinner. I fall so short of your glory, of your perfection. But I'm asking you now to forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart, overturn the tables of sin in my heart, and make my heart your home. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. And fill me with the person and the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me to lead my life for you. Strengthen that resolve. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed something like that, God has heard you. There's another precious promise in the Word of God that says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. I want to encourage you to receive that. Rejoice in that. Let the Lord have his way in your heart and you'll never be the same. Can we stand to our feet now? Just everybody, let's just stand to our feet. And we're going to dismiss you here. And may the Lord bless you, and may he keep you and watch out over you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. May he cause his face to shine upon you, and may he give you his peace. May his goodness and mercy go before you, and may the seed of his word dwell richly in you, and may you find yourself fresh on fire for the word of God, to know him and to make him known. And if you have any need for prayer as we dismiss, we've talked about receiving prayer and the things God can do through. Don't have not because you ask not. Hey, listen, you know, God is sovereign, as I say, but we don't want to have not because we ask not. Let us pray for you, whatever your need may be, and let's watch and let's see what God will do. Father, we thank you for your love for us and that you demonstrated that love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to live for you, to set our own lives down, to crucify the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. Now, Lord, we pray that you would go before us, have your way in us. We thank you, Lord, for the meal that whoever sticks around is going to receive. Lord, we pray that it would just be a blessing. We pray that you bless the food and the people in there preparing for it. And God, that the funds that are brought through it would just go and minister in your name to others who are in need. That's all we want. We just want to be a light in this dark world, salt in this earth, on this earth, Lord. And so have your way and bless, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, family. Have a great day. Enjoy that extra sunlight you get today, if it's